I almost said good afternoon. Boy, it's time to quit. Good morning to all of you. Thanks to everyone who's participated already up here on stage and helped us begin a very good day for us, which God has provided for us. Thank you very much, Mr. Oliver Hoosier. I'm looking to see if I can locate you. Put your hand up. There you are. I said to my son, Phil, I call him Dr. Phil, Dr. Phil, do you know this man? He says, are you kidding? He knocks it out of the park every time. So thank you very much for that. It's a beautiful number. Not an easy number to sing. I took 4 years of professional voice training, so I was picking up on a lot of things. He uses his diaphragm. He's careful with the consonants. It's difficult when you hit a vowel up high. I don't know those of you who vocalize to have a point on it. And so you did a very good job. We really appreciate it. It was inspiring. Thank you. I wanted to mention here before I get started, and I think I didn't, it was my fault that I didn't make mention of this to Philip, and that is, we need to know if there are any other potential golfers that's playing golf, if I'm not saying it correctly, G-O-L-F. Is there anyone in here that might want to play that hasn't registered for it? We have 11 so far. We need 16. I saw one hand go up. That's 12, 13, 14. Boy, $25 bidder now, $30, $30. We can do some odds. So we might be able to make it. Would you please register at the information table? Chase Mr. Larry Taylor down and give your name to him, because I got to get these numbers in to Mr. Carlisle at Holiday Golf. Really fine gentleman, has helped us so much in the last couple of years. Bent over for us just to help us in any way he can. It's $40 for 18 holes on a very nice golf course. And play 18 holes, of course, and the carts are free. Hope that you have clubs, but if not, we might be able to work out something with them at a very good price. So I wanted to make sure that if you haven't done so yet and you want to participate in the golf foursome, that will be four foursomes if we can do that, please go to the information table and give your names and give your cell phone to Mr. Larry, not your cell phone, but your cell phone number. I know I'm going to get a kickback on these things. You've got to be careful what you say. Did we mention the hospitality right after services at 12:30? We have hospitality for the department heads and, of course, their mates and the ministers in the palm room. The palm room is when you come into the main entrance over here, you go straight ahead. That would be the palm room. That's at 12:30, lasts from 12:30 to 2:30. Don't have to stay that long if you don't want to, but we'd love for you to be there. Today, brethren, let me share a story with you, one that symbolizes our rewarding duties in the coming kingdom of God. In 539 BC, the city of Babylon was surrounded by the Persian army under the leadership of Darius the Mede, who was under King Cyrus. They surrounded Babylon of all times on Tishri 15. That would be the first of the Feast of Tabernacles. This, of course, was the very night that the arrogant King Belshazzar and his royal officers threw a wild party. I had written earlier in here, partied down. My wife said, that's not cool. Change it. Maybe you younger people will like that. I don't know. So they were partying down. Oops, I took issue with that, didn't I? They were drinking wine, and who knows what else, out of God's drinking vessels from God's temple that had been taken earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar some 70 years, perhaps plus, years earlier. Actually, it was 70 years earlier. You can see that in Daniel chapter 5, verse 3. I'm sorry, I'm not going to turn there. We will address Daniel 5 a little bit later. That's all very important. The city Babylon was considered impregnable due to its magnificent fortifications. Even Herodotus, a Greek historian, wrote that Babylon, that was the largest city in the world at the time, was surrounded by large moats and defended by a wall, get this, 50 royal cubits wide, translates to about 80 feet wide, and 330 feet high, with 100 strongly fortified gates. Additionally, the city had provisions, foodstuffs, to sustain the people for years against any attack. Consider this incredible fact, if we're not impressed yet. The walls of Babylon had not been breached for over 1,000 years. I'd say that's a pretty good number. 1,000 years, never been breached. The Babylonians were not impressed with the powerful Persian army that surrounded their city, evidenced by King Belshazzar's wild and crazy party, throwing a little Steve Martin in there. On that very night, the Babylonians insulted the Persians. One of their soldiers mocked the Persians below from the battlement, perched high above them. Here's what is written down in history as to what he said and then what he asked. Why do you sit there, Persians? Why don't you just go back to your homes? Notice this last statement. Till mules foal, you will not take our city. Till mules foal. You know anything about mules? They can't reproduce. Got a chromosome problem. One off. But it's enough to keep them from foaling, F-O-A-L-I-N-G, or reproducing. Enter God. He predicted that Babylon would be reduced to a heap of rubble. I am not going to go through that today, which actually happened later. He also warned the king that very night in 539 that he and his kingdom were going down. We'll finish the rest of the story, and there is a little bit more that I want to bring to your attention a little later. This remarkable story leads us to the Acts, A-C-T-S, Acts of repairing and restoring, not Babylon, but the old waste places in great disrepair at the beginning of the kingdom of God. It involves a repaired and restored Israel. I'm going to start here. My title today is, Will You Be a Repair and Restore of Waste Places in the Millennium? But before we go there, I want to address Jeremiah 50, because I made mention here that God is going to repair and restore Israel. There are a number of places in the Old Testament, specifically in the major prophets, prophecies, and the so-called minor prophecies, that relate to what God is going to do when he returns. Let's take a look in Jeremiah 20. This is one of them. May not be your favorite, but there are so many, I just thought I'd address this one. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria had devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. We know that that happened in ancient Israel. This is Jeremiah 20. Did I say 20? I meant 50. See you later, folks. Exit right. Jeremiah 50, thanks to my bride of 52 years. I just read her lips. She says, check your scripture. She didn't say it that way. She doesn't say, check your scripture. But she, you know, how about it? So Sorry, Jeremiah 50, verse 17, 50, verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, and as I have punished the king of Assyria, both of them after they took over Israel first by Assyria and removed the inhabitants for the most part, except for 2.5 tribes, generally speaking. Then about 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came in and took over the kingdom of Judah, hit him 3 times, finally took him away in 587. I'm sure you know these basic facts. So certainly this applies to that time, but it also forecasts what's coming in the future. Babylon is addressed in the future, as is Assyria, modern Assyria. And I will bring, verse 19, this is God. This is our God. This is the God you and I serve. This is the God that loves you far more, and me, than we ever give him credit for. We're not in the mind and the heart of God as he is. I really appreciated Mr. Holliday's message yesterday. I thought it was so on point. I really appreciated the different things he brought to our attention about God and how much God loves us. This is our great God. He says, I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he will feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul or life shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. You know what's so funny? If you read some of the prophecies of people like Babylon and Old Testament times and Assyria, they mock Israel as having no God. They brag that they have the only God, so they said. And where is he? He's not helping them. This is part of the reason why God inspired Jeremiah to write it this way. They're going to be seeking iniquity in Israel. There's not going to be any. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. So God has reserved ancient Israel. They're still going to come up, and they're going to be required to fulfill a covenant that God struck with them back in Exodus 19 and 20. And since they didn't fulfill it, God never forgets in that regard. And he says, and the reason, when I say he never forgets, I don't mean that in a negative sense. In this way, I mean it in a very positive sense. Because he says, when I have you come up again, and when I bring you back to Israel, and especially coming up in the white throne judgment, you're going to fulfill that covenant, which we struck early on, firsthand. And it's going to be for their blessings. So, okay, we address this momentarily here. I wanted to bring that in. This can apply to you and me here today, repairing and restoring. Now let's go, because the key scripture is in Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 12. Verse 12, and I'm breaking into the context here, for good reasons on my behalf at least. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. So we know it's going to be a terrible time at the end of the Great Tribulation. There'll be a lot of cities that will be almost totally destroyed all over the world. And it's going to be a terrible time. We can't get the numbers, I guess, exactly, but we have a little bit over 7 billion people today. If the Great Tribulation happened today, based on a general metric of what's going to happen with the trumpets and the plagues and so on, 2 billion people or more might die. That's a lot of people. Well, in the process, there are going to be a lot of cities that will be wasted. So it says here, you shall build the old waste places, and those that are of you. I'm not going to skip that, because that means that our sons, grandsons, and granddaughters, and so on down the line, our progeny are going to have a hand in this as well for a number of years, a number of decades. It won't happen immediately. It can't happen immediately. I mean, if God wanted to do it, he could do it, but he wants us to learn the lessons, have a part in it, And so you and I are going to be there as well. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called. I have read this so many times in the past, and I thought, well, that's very nice, but what does it mean? So I checked it out. This is what we will be called, and those human beings who have a part of it as well, they are going to be called this too: the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. I don't know if you check this out, but if you were to look, for example, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, you would have, they have a pretty good rendering on what this means. If you were able to go to a number of different translations, you'd also be able to have light shine on this and help illuminate what God is actually saying. I'm reading from the old King James translation. You might be reading from another one. It might be a little clearer for you. But this is very important for us. It's a lesson for us to learn here at the beginning of the feast and follow through throughout the feast. I wanted to read this from the NIV. At least I did that. I had about 12 different translations that I ran off of my Bible program. And it says, let's go back. No, I'm sorry. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. This is from the NIV. Then you will be known as a rebuilder of walls. That's important. And it's more accurate. And a restorer of homes, which includes, of course, families. So we are going to address 4 points today. First of all, what does it mean to be a repair of the breach? What does that phrase mean? What can it apply to? Physically and spiritually. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the restorer of the paths to dwell in, because that's going to be our monikers. First, the repair and the restorer as well, and they really come together. And we're going to address the physical and the physical and spiritual applications. Number three, God is the ultimate repair and restore, and I think that's very uplifting and encouraging. We'll see some scriptures on how that works. And number four, of course, us. How can we become repairers and restorers? The repair of the breach. I'm going to jump ahead here. Spiritually, it means to be at one with God and humankind. Now, we had the sermonette a little while ago. Mr. Kevin Call gave a very good sermonette, and he talked about this. We heard about this in the special music as well, Heavenly Jerusalem and a New Jerusalem. So repair of the breach, bottom line is, spiritually it applies to the fact that you and I are to become at one with God and humankind. Let me go to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here is the summary of the Ten Commandments that Jesus gives us in two great commandments. I'm sure you're aware of these, but I want to bring these to your attention in this regard here. Master, someone asked Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, if he were asking from a pure heart, and he was innocent about that, he was just looking for information. But if he was trying to trip him up by saying, pick out one, then he would come back with, now wait a minute, they're all great. You break one, you break them all. Why are you saying that? Notice how Jesus answers. Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, your life, your might, your energy, and with all of your mind. This, he says, is the first and great commandment. That is number one. Miss this? You miss it all. But if you have that, and you have that down, then number two is going to be automatic. Here it is. And the second is equal to it, or is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God gives us a way of measuring how much we should love one another. How much do you love yourself? Do you look in the mirror and see if your hair is combed? Do you, men, check your ties? Are they straight? Do you check your clothes? Ladies, do you look in the mirror once in a while and check to see if the hair is right and everything works well here? Do we, all of us, take care to see that we have enough food to eat and enough to drink, liquid to drink? Do we get enough sleep? Do we, when we have the need for sleep, do we get the sleep? So here we should love others just as God allows us to love ourselves. It doesn't say that you have to hate yourself. He does say that we should hate sin. We should not like our human nature, in that human nature can be very selfish. We go far beyond self-preservation and we get into a very selfish attitude. But that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law. It's all the Ten Commandments in the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets who were inspired to preach that law. So Matthew 22, being at one with God is what I'm trying to depict here, is having a fortress wall that is impenetrable. Now the physical example, and I mentioned a little bit earlier that we would get back to this, Babylon's walls, if you weren't aware of this, were not breached. Those walls were very high, very thick, and the Persians were smart enough to realize it was almost impossible to do that. They knew the history of those of the city of Babylon. They knew the history of the width of the walls, the height of the walls, and how difficult it would be to breach those walls. But they did breach the city. They did get in. The Persians knew the history of a previous king or queen who diverted the Euphrates River by carving out a part of the bank so that the water would go there instead of running full force under the gates of the city. Darius knew that. So he said, no problem. We'll just divert the Euphrates River. So they did. And when they did, the water level went down, way down. And when that happened, the soldiers went under those gates that penetrated down to the bottom of the water or near that, and they were able to enter into Babylon. It suddenly reduced the water level well below the river gates, and the Persians came wading into the city at night. Yep, it's the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, Tishri 15. They clambered up the riverbank walls before the guards knew what was happening. They actually breached the area because of the pride of the Babylonians without firing a shot. And then they killed the arrogant king Belshazzar, just as God predicted with the writing on the wall. You remember that? Here's the handwriting on the wall that you find in the early part of Daniel. We need to remember this about God, brethren. He is a very jealous God. And he is going to take care of those who would do harm to his people. So here, symbolism, that is breaching Babylon, identifies reality. Daniel chapter 5. I've done a little research in times past. Got a couple of books that are written by Soltau. I've forgotten his first name, S-O-L-T-A-U. I'm not quoting from him, I just remember it. And he went through the all of the elements of the temple. It was really very, very interesting. Daniel chapter 5. Let's take a look at what was going on at that night. Daniel chapter 5, brethren, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. I would guess he was probably showing off and, you know, making some pretty strong statements. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels with which his father, that really would be his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein or out of those vessels. That might seem inconsequential. Not so. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, verse 3, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. I'm not so concerned about the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone as I am about those vessels. Because if you do a little bit of study on those vessels, they represent who? God's people. God's people, God's servants. It's precisely what they represent. And they also can focus in on Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. The wine in those vessels, that drinking vessels, had to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it had also to do with the blood of his saints. That makes God very angry. I wrote down here, I want to read it the way I wrote it, no one gulps, which they did, the blood of God's saints and lives. We see that very clearly in Revelation 17. I'm sure you remember that. Let's go to verse 18. Same chapter, Daniel 5, verse 18. O you king, Daniel was asked to come to interpret the handwriting on the wall. Verse 18, same chapter, Daniel 5. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he'd set up. Let them serve. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And I want to go now to verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. So it's pretty important to God to note that God does not take lightly people who treat his people, his called out ones, his assembly, his body, that would be you, that would be me. He doesn't take it lightly when they mock God, because they mock his people, they mock God. And he takes it very personally. Let's go to Revelation 17. In this regard, Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. And I saw the woman. That would be modern-day religion in general. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So here, Jesus, the author of Revelation, in a sense, makes a connection between those vessels from the temple where they drank wine from to this drunken with the blood of the saints. The Bible does fit together. God takes this very personally. In Revelation 18, we see verse 4, and I'm breaking the context because Babylon is going to fall. It says, is fallen, in verse 2. Revelation 18, we know that the original Babylon is a type for the future of modern Babylon today, extends around the earth, of course, is fallen. And it's a habitation of foul spirits, demons, Satan, and so on. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, getting to drinking again. Verse 4, God says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, because I'm going to punish her, that you do not receive of her plagues. Now, we have that physical aspect of it. Let's take a look at the spiritual breach. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And we're addressing here Satan breaching the protection that Adam and Eve were supposed to have, and they did not give themselves to the teaching and the help from God as he walked with him in the Garden of Eden. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes here, breaking into the context, verse 3, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve," this is breaching the protection that had been around, as it were, had been around Eve and Adam, "through his subtlety or deception, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Always like verse 4, I don't have that in here. I've often preached about this because Paul addresses something here talking about religion that is not the truth. I'm not calling the truth religion. Where they profess another Jesus with another spirit and another gospel. You can see that in verse 4. So we find here that the spiritual breach took place and is taking place here today. Stopping, or rather holding back, the protection that God otherwise would have on the world at large. That's going to change in the future. Let's go to point 2, restore of the paths to dwell in. That's what we saw in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12. So these two titles, repairer and restorer, have a very important application to you and me. What this means, by extension, is living in peace, prosperity, and safety. And that's what this feast is all about. We are living in peace here for 8 days. Hopefully we extend it beyond that throughout the rest of our lives, throughout the rest of the year. But here especially, all of us, we're gathered together and we live in a very peaceful environment and a prosperous environment. We've saved our festival fund, our second tithe. We've come to the feast, and we're spending it on those things, as we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 26, for those things that we desire. So we do that. Literally, restore of the past to dwell in has to do with what we're doing here today. And safety is vitally important as well. I want to show a physical example here back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and it has to do with the Amorites who blocked Israel's passage to the safety, security, and blessings of the promised land. And God hardened their hearts so he could lead Israel into Palestine. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 24, brethren. "Rise up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given you into your hands Zion," or Sion, "the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you," and they're going to tremble, are going to hear the report of this, "and be in anguish because of you." This is God. I've had a lot of people over the years that I've served in God's church, and they say, "Well, that just sounds so unlike God. Why would he do that? How could he do that?" And if I am able to let them know that then they go and say what they needed was Christ then. And then I have to go and explain to them, if they'll listen, if they want to hear it, that Christ, Jesus, or Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And that, of course, causes them to consider what they're thinking. God says, "I'm doing this with purpose. Oh, I gave you the land. I promised it to you. You're going there." This is a type of the promised land right here. Do you know that? All of the feasts around the world serves as a type of the promised land. The New Testament church serves as a type of the promised land. It's not fulfilled yet, but you and I have that privilege to enjoy all of the blessings. But we're not able to be in an environment that does not have Satan, the demons, and the world at large that goes its own way and tries to influence us in the wrong way. So we are living that today. But God said, "I am going to put you in the promised land. That is a type of the future, a type of the New Testament church. It's a type especially of the thousand-year period, and especially also and above the white throne judgment. This day, verse 25, will I begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear reports of you and shall tremble and be in anguish. I read that, and I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, and so they were very nice about it, let me pass through your land. I will go along by the highway. I will not turn off that highway. I won't go to the right hand or the left. And while we're on that highway, millions of people, I will have you sell me meat, and I'll pay you for it, for money, so that I may eat. And I will, and you should give me water, and I will pay you for that, for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet, as the children of Esau which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites which dwelt in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God gives us. I want to make sure that I don't go beyond the verse here that I want to. I wanted to go to 33, if I can go that far. But Zion, king of Heshbon, verse 30, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit. That's what he did to Pharaoh when he was bringing Israelites out of Egypt. So he hardened his spirit and made his heart stubborn, that he might deliver him into your hand, as appears this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Zion and his land before you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit this land, or his land. Then Zion came out against him, said, I'm going to fight you, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all of his people. So now we see the restorer of the past dwelling. All they wanted to do was go down a path. They wanted to go up the highway, cross the Jordan into the promised land. It was blocked by the Amorites. This is what Satan does. Let's take a look in 2 Corinthians, where we were a moment ago, 4 and verse 4. Pretty familiar with this scripture, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this, well, let me back up to verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, or in a lost state, at least for the time, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan has, from time immemorial, from Eve on, has blocked good paths, streets, to dwell in. Now what's interesting, when you look at the phrasing, restoring of the paths to dwell in, and you follow through with it a little bit, it gives the imagery of the old times when the streets had houses built right up to the side of the streets. And families lived in those homes, and if the kids wanted to come out and play in the streets, it was so safe, they had no problems. That's what he's talking about. That's what we're going to do physically, and that's surely what we're going to do spiritually. So it's important to understand the imagery of what God is passing along to us. Babylon, so we've had the Amorites, we've then addressed Satan blocking the paths to God's peaceful dwelling in us. And now let's take a look at Babylon, who blocks paths to peaceful dwellings, or the indwelling of God's Spirit in human beings. There are a number of ways we can approach this. I'll look at the first part of Romans chapter 12 first. Romans 12 and verse 2. There are two important words here that I want to bring to your attention. The one is conformed, the other is transformed. When we conform to things, we generally conform to the world at large. We see things on television. We see the models on television, the celebrities, the actors, the actresses. and we say, you know, I think I look just like him. Then we look in the mirror and get disappointed. They put the best that they can there, unless it happens to be a character actor who is so good that no matter what he looks like, he's going to be great. I don't know if you remember the old actor, he's probably deceased by now, Carl Malden. I never could figure out what they saw in Carl Malden until you hear, watch him on the screen, and you see how he acts. But generally, we can look at media today, and it's so easy for us to try and be like what you see on TV. Now, if that's not your problem, I want to shake your hand. I'm not going to wash mine for a week because I'm going to brag on you. I think it happens to every one of us. It's easy to do. I don't know if you get tired of the programs on television that you watch. I will watch news programs, and I realize, because I had a little bit of background in television and radio and writing script and this type of thing, that they have certain number of stories that they subscribe to. They pay for that. And those stories, they work over and over, and you'll see them repeat them. Sometimes they just I can't think of the word right now, but they run them over and over, and you get tired of them. And then other stations subscribe to them. They'll change the stories a little bit. But that's how media is a business. And you've got to know that, because if you know that, it's going to help you not to conform to what you see on television. You have no idea, and neither do I, who's actually setting the standard for you and me. I'm not going to go into that. You can just figure that out for yourself. There are people who might not have your character who do that. Probably don't. And if we conform to them, this is what Paul is writing about in Romans 12. And this has to do with, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, that Babylon, modern Babylon today, and the media that is that emanates and explores and treats what they come up with. They're hoping we will conform to them. And here Paul says to the brethren in Rome and the surroundings, and God says to you and me today, not to be conformed to this world. Do you ever look for the exact phrase that sometimes younger people or celebrities come up with, and then you go off with it? And someone says, wow, this guy's pretty sharp. And if you just look for that, you are transformed, or are you conforming? Well, you're conforming. And then they'll change. Maybe a day, a week, a month later, they come up with something else. Whoops, I got to grab hold of that. And we constantly try and find ways to conform so that we'll be right on the cutting edge of modern society today. And here God says through Paul, don't be conformed to this world. Why do you think he says that? 1 John chapter 2. Mr. Holliday alluded to that the other day. If I could say I had favorite scriptures, these, I think, depict what God is saying here, and it links to, it depicts what I just read in Romans chapter 12, 2a, and now we're going to 1 John chapter 2. Here is God's reason for why we shouldn't conform to the world at large. Love not the world. So we run right out and we say, well, let me see here. I think I've got to get immersed with the world. I've got to be right on the cutting edge. God says, don't do that. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man or woman, person, if any person loves the world, that is in relationship to loving God and his way and his will, the love of the Father is not in that person. For all that is in the world, three things, I call them my little term here, trinity of sin. The lust of the flesh, number one. That's an illegitimate desire going above and beyond to satisfy the flesh. It's natural to be able to take care of ourselves. God wants us to do that. Otherwise, we'd do something crazy. Put our finger into a socket or cut ourselves, never think anything about it. He doesn't want us to do that, so he makes sure we don't do that. He gives us enough savvy not to be able to do that. On the other hand, we can take that and go beyond, and we can try and satisfy the flesh, the touch. and the lust of the eyes in the eyeballs, which goes into the mind, and we enjoy things. That's the lust or inordinate desire, inordinate, not legal, desire of the eyes. And finally, the pride of life. When I was 17, I was just indestructible. Now, I'm older than 17. Mr. Holliday was talking about age. And now I'm years old, and I'm not indestructible. And no, I don't think I could jump up on that stage flat-footed. I got to thinking, though, Mr. Holliday, I'd like to try. But I wouldn't do it in front of any of you. And I'd have some shin pads on before I tried that. It'd be kind of foolish for me to try that. And when I was 17, I'd try that every day. I used to work in mailing back in 1963 in Pasadena, and we had one fellow, I won't mention his name, he and I were friends, and we had a loading dock. We had an old beer warehouse, and we converted that to the mailing department. It was a lot bigger than what we had before. We were in a house. We moved down near the tracks, and we worked out of there, and it was a lot better for us. This young man at the time said, I am going to show you how to jump flat-footed up on the dock. It was like 4 feet or so. I said, don't do that. I'll call him Jim. That was not his name. Don't do it, Jim. He says, oh, I can do that, Jerry. Piece of cake. And I said, no. So he summoned all of us to watch him. So he tried it once. He skinned his shins from the ankles to the knees and then clipped his chin as he went down. He never tried it again. So when you're young and you have that pride of life, and I love young people. I was young once. Love them. You're going to think that you're kind of indestructible and you can just do just about anything. And then you get older and you realize you can't. Then you learn to depend more on God. Because eventually everyone who's alive is going to come to my age and get older, and you're going to have to face this. It's inevitable. So here's the pride of life. Now, that's in the world. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world, this world, is going to pass away eventually. And all of the lusts of it, of course. But he that does the will of God shall abide. Will of God abides forever. So what lasts? Not your looks. Care how tall, short, good looking you are, whatever. It's not going to make any difference. That's not going to go on forever. Now, if you, as I understand it, I don't know if this is 100% accurate, but I would think that it's possible, because God is very practical, that when you become a spirit being and you manifest yourself as if you were a human being, you won't be, you'll be a spirit being, but you'll be able to do that, because the scripture shows us that in Isaiah, because we're going to be teachers that they can see in the future, then you might appear as you do today, or I don't know what age that would be. So that might happen, but what is going to happen in the future, the only thing that's going to last is character. So we want to be restorers of the past to dwell in. Let's go to point number 3. God is the ultimate repairer and restorer. Let's go to Isaiah 14 for this to begin with. And there are a couple of other scriptures. These are vital. Then we'll go back to Isaiah 58. First we'll go to Isaiah chapter 14. Now, Isaiah 14, of course, deals with Lucifer became Satan the devil. God depicts Satan the devil as the king of, through the king of Tyre. I'm sure you know that. It shows that at the beginning. We're going to begin here in verse 1. For the Lord, this is Isaiah 14, will have mercy on Jacob. And this comes under the point number 3 of God as the ultimate repair and restorer. He's the one that's going to repair the breach. He's going to heal that breach. He's going to connect with us. We're going to connect with him. We're going to become at one with him. And he's going to restore our families and give them peaceful places to live in. They're not going to have to fear anything. Isaiah 14, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set him in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. But in the near future, before Jesus Christ returns, that's not going to be the case. The Gentiles are going to try and destroy people that are not of their, I was going to use ilk, but not of their way of thinking or their nationality. And the people shall take them, verse 2, and bring them to their place, because they're going to cleave to the house of Jacob, Israel in the future, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. Is that the same God you and I worship today? Is that possible? That's what he says. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their former oppressors. Shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. I'm going to go ahead here a little bit. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, verse 5, and the scepter of the rulers, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, that would be Satan the devil, when you follow through with it in the chapter. He that ruled the nations in anger, he now is persecuted. None hinders that persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. That's what we're picturing here today. You and I are keeping the feast for future billions of our brethren. Future brethren, billions of them. We're keeping this feast. We're keeping it for ourselves, to be sure. But we're keeping it because it depicts the salvation of mankind in the 1,000-year period and beyond. We're keeping their feast as well. We are showing and representing what they're going to receive just as we are today. The whole earth is at risk. God is going to make it that way. It is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yes, the fir trees rejoice at you. He's using metaphors here in the cedars of Lebanon, saying, he's personifying it, since you are laid down, no feller, I'm reading from the King James translation, no feller is come up against you. And I followed out that word feller one time, and it means bully. Ever had somebody bully you? We have somebody bullying us all the time. Since you are laid down, and that's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20, right? When Jesus Christ returns and incarcerates or jails, puts in a hole with a bottom in it, he is going to incarcerate them for 1,000 years. That has to do with since you are laid down. No bully is come up against us. Hell, a hole in the ground from beneath, is moved for you. We're going to make a place for you, God says, to meet you at your coming. Stirs up the dead for you. Now he's going ahead. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nation. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we human beings are? I'm adding that parenthetical insert. Are you become just like us? You have no powers. You used to have powers. Your pomp is brought down to the grave. And the noise of your vials, the worm is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Well, we know that he became Satan the devil. We know that he fell from heaven. Jesus said he saw him fall as lightning in the sky. And we know that in the future, God is going to cast him, that would be Satan and the demons, to this earth. And that's when the great tribulation is going to begin, because he wants to destroy God's people. That would be us. So we can be grateful that God is the great restorer. Let's take a look quickly here at Ezekiel 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel chapter 36. And see what God has to say about the future for Israel. And we're going to have a part in this beautiful thing. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the city. So this has to do with repairing the breach as it was and will be, repairing the breach for Israel in the future, and something that's transpiring in our lives today. In the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities. You remember the restorer of paths to dwell in? He's talking about this. And the wastes or waste cities shall be rebuilt or builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. They were wagging the tongue before, they won't now. And they shall say, this land. Have you ever noticed this verse? This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. You find that here in the future. So this whole world will fulfill the type of the original Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve occupied for a short period of time. This whole world will be a Garden of Eden. What a glorious time that's going to be. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fenced. So God is going to repair the breach. And are inhabited. And he's going to restore the places to dwell in. Let's take a look in Zechariah 8. Zechariah chapter 8. One of the so-called minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 8. I want to make sure I get these verses in before I shut down here. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous or zealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain or government of the Lord of armies or hosts, the holy mountain, holy government of God, seeing that as a metaphor. Thus saith the Lord, although it will be a mountain in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where he's going to land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 4, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. And every man with his staff in his hand for very old age. He had to have that to move about. We do that. And the streets of the city, remember restoring the paths that should be dwelt in? The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. That's a beautiful thing for the future. How can we become repairers and restorers? Well, the important thing, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 58, is found in the preceding verses of verse 12. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Now this gets down to not just preaching the truth, now we're starting to meddle in our lives, as one person put it. You're preaching a little bit too far, too much, Jerry Ost, now you're meddling. Well, we're going to meddle here for a moment. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, God says, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every single yoke. You may have major problems in your life which are yoke, which might be a yoke for you, and you finally overcome that, and you say, I'm pretty much in charge of that. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I've been in the church for a while. I've been converted, and it's not a problem like it used to be. God says that no matter if you take care of those bigger ones and you're able to handle those, every sin can be a yoke. So we've got to watch out for every yoke. It is it not to deal your bread to the hungry. So if there's somebody here at the feast that needs a meal, we should seek them out and help them. And that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. If somebody needs a roof over their head, we help them. When you see those that are naked and don't have proper clothes, you help cover them. And that you do not hide yourself from your own flesh. For you and me, we do not hide ourselves from the church of God, from people in God's church, whom God called, and they are brothers and sisters. So, brethren, this is what God has given to us. This is our responsibility, and we can apply it at the feast to be repairers of the breach, to secure relationships that might not be relationships that we desire, that we go above and beyond and actually do that. We actually go beyond. It sometimes hurts a little bit. Go above and beyond and make up relationships and help those relationships to be good, because God wants us to be able to do that, not to esteem ourselves or to think of ourselves too highly, but to humble ourselves and to treat one another above ourselves, as Philippians 2 verse 3 says. So we have that responsibility. The key for you and me is that God helps us to govern ourselves today so we can govern others later. We are learning to govern ourselves today. So, brethren, since we are here at God's Feast of Tabernacles to learn how to repair our relationships with God, and we should do that through prayer and study, and with others by actually going to them, and to help restore the feelings of peace and safety at this feast, let's break every yoke of selfish human nature to repair the breach that might be slipping in between us, between God and man. We can do that. And secondly, we can share our goods to those who need help. And that has to do with restoring peaceful and prosperous dwellings, as it were. If we do these things now, we can be spared Jacob's tribulation, which is a great tribulation, and actually delivered from it. You find that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. That's already been addressed earlier. Revelation 3:10 shows us, Jesus Christ said, that because you have obeyed me and honored me and been patient and followed the word of God and helped other people, then I'm going to spare you from the great tribulation. That's the extension and the expression that you find and the imagery of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So be ready then, having done this, to be a repairer of the breach and a restorer of dwelling places. Be ready for the compliment from Jesus Christ, who, when he sees us, might say to us, I'm going to take a little literary license here and extend it. Well done, you good and faithful servants. Enter you into my millennial rest. You are repairers of the breach between God and man, and the restorer of homes with happy families whose children can play safely in the streets. Let's help one another in this regard. Thank you.